Well, good evening. And if you're joining us tonight for the first time or after a while, we're working through a series in Romans chapter 1 verses through to chapter 4, the first third of the book of Romans, a New Testament book written by the Apostle Paul. And I didn't choose this passage to flow straight after Alan's reflections on GAFCON about how appropriate. As we start, though, I want to show you a video. And you'll see on the handout, hopefully you can see one, or you've got one in front of you, or you can see one close by. There's a couple of questions there for you to reflect on as you watch this. It's only a very short clip. It's an old, very old Apple computer ad. But there's a question there. What view of history is reflected in this advertisement? Now, it's subtle, so you may not pick it up straight away, but I'll see if you do. Here's the video.
News for the crazy ones. Misfits. Rebels. Troublemakers. The round heads and the square holes. The ones who see things differently. They are fun. And they have no respect for the status quo. Even all of whom disagree with them, glorify or vilify them. The only thing you can do is ignore them.
I know you all want to buy an Apple computer after that ad, but resist the urge, at least till later this week. What view of history is revealed there? Just take a moment and reflect. How does Steve Jobs, and particularly the narrator in question here, see human history? I think the key phrase comes right at the end of that little ad. And he says, as they seek to push the human race forward. It's interesting. It's a reflection, a view of the general direction and trajectory of humanity, which is upward. They're trying to sell you a vision of humanity which is generally and continually improving, progressing, so to speak. And technology, particularly their piece of technology, whatever Apple item it was back then that was selling, plugs into that storyline. It's actually part of that progress. It shows you how the world has got better, and it's the key to your world getting better and better. It's a vision of life and humanity which is pretty common in most parts of our world. Now, what Steve Jobs is plugging into is something that a lot of people think, actually. They think that now is better than 50 years ago. They think that we are getting better, that as a human race we are getting better, that the stars are our horizon, so to speak. And in a sense, there is a certain level of truth to that. As with all things that might be slightly wrong, they emerge out of something that is true. Human history, in many ways, has got better. We look back and we think, we've seen the abolition of slavery. We've seen governments who've sanctioned racism being overturned. We've seen in the last, say, 30 to 40 years, a significant improvement in women's rights. And it's true that often at the heart of great moments of change, certainly in the last 100 years, technology has played a huge part. In fact, that's why whenever you have like a telethon, so they don't really have any more, but, you know, a fundraiser for cancer or something, it's often directed to purchasing some form of technology. Right? So there is a certain level of truth to this vision. And you may actually even buy into this. You may even think that too. Perhaps when you look at something that's old, that your parents had or their parents had, you think, well, that's out of date. Why would you have done it that way? Perhaps you call yourself a progressive. Beneath that term is the assumption that we are continually progressing. that we're continually getting better, that the world is a better place than it was 50 years ago. Essentially, at the heart of this way of thinking about life and humanity is that whatever is new is automatically better. Whatever is new is automatically better. And so I guess the question that's before us is that true? Is that assumption about humanity and about the world fundamentally true? Are things generally getting better? Now, I want you to contrast that assumption, pretty general, and most people you encounter in the street probably would ascribe to it in some level. Contrast that vision with the vision that Paul presents us in this second half of the first chapter of Romans. It's stark, and it is in conflict. In fact, I would say Paul is going almost in the exact opposite direction to that worldview. I think, in a sense, part of the reason, and you probably felt the discomfort of this passage, even if you agree with it, you understand that it's an uncomfortable passage to read and to be read by kind of an ordinary person in the street. And the reason is fundamentally that what Paul is describing about humanity is so different to the way that the world thinks about itself and thinks about human progress. And in the passage, what we come to see is a twofold truth, two things that really emerge in Paul's writings, which are worth reflecting on. The first is this. Firstly, the world is not as good as we think. The world is not as good as we think. In other words, we are too optimistic about ourselves. We're too optimistic about ourselves. And you'll see it. You'll see the continual contrast in his passage. To a world which says that education is the key, Paul says in verse 21, their thinking is futile. To a world which says, follow your heart, he says their hearts have been darkened, verse 21. To a world which prides itself in growing in wisdom and understanding, Paul says they became fools, verse 22. To a world which thinks that it's better at grasping truth now than ever before, Paul says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The Bible, you see, says, and we come starkly to this truth in this evening's passage, the Bible says that all of humanity, all of culture, and this is a particularly true for the Western liberal culture that we live in, has too high a view of itself. It's too optimistic. Now, maybe you're someone who disagrees with that. Maybe you think, no, but that is not the Australia that I live in. I mean, we're a generous country. We live in a world that is improving in many ways. But consider this. For example, here's just kind of anecdotal evidence just from our life, as if you look at it clearly, take away the rosy lens of human progressiveness and look at what actually takes place. For example, did you know that charitable giving in Australia as a proportion of income is actually falling? We're less generous now in terms of what we actually give away to people as a proportion of income. Or, for example, nearly a million girls are trafficked each year for sex, and the top destination countries include Japan, Belgium, the Netherlands, Germany, and the United States. These are all, of course, seemingly advanced countries. These are the countries where things are meant to be improving. Or consider this graphic. It's small, so unless you sit in probably the first half of the church, you won't see it completely. But this is an infographic created by a group called Pew Research. They do research of people around the world, and they ask them the question, do you think that now is better than 50 years ago? And inherently, you can see a little dotted line kind of halfway. Everyone above the line, the nations above the line, the majority of people believe that now is better than 50 years ago. And the nations below the line, the majority of people believe that 50 years ago was better than now. Okay. What you come to see is, as you look through the names of the various countries on that list, most of the countries who think that now is better than 50 years ago are countries who are experiencing economic flourishing. And most of the countries below the line are countries who are not experiencing economic flourishing. In other words, it's completely contextual whether you think now is better than 50 years ago. See, what Paul's saying. The only reason you might push back against Paul is perhaps because your limited context gives you a very limited and shielded vision of what humanity is really like. But the Bible says that we are too optimistic about our state, too optimistic about who we are. And of course, Paul's point is not just to make some kind of cultural statement about, look at culture, isn't it horrible? He's actually making a personal statement. This section of the book, most people think, is focused at the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, of which most people in this building automatically would fall into anyway. But Paul is really trying to broaden the scope of humanity's decline in this whole section of Romans from verse 18 here right through to chapter 3, verse 20. And he does it in this passage by including a number of lists of vices or evil practices. And you'll notice something about that list, that it is so broad. It starts at the things that you would automatically describe when you're trying to describe the breakdown of humanity and of culture, like murder, for example. But then if you picked it up, it also has some things which we would consider trivial, like gossip or disobeying your parents. Maybe that pricks a conscience right there. But even as Paul mentions it, and you reflect on it, though they seem trivial on their surface, they are deeply hurtful and alluring practices all the same. Take gossip, for example. If you have ever actually been the subject of someone's gossip, if you've ever found out that a group of people have been gossiping about you, you know the intense pain that that supposedly trivial practice is starting to reap on you. But if you've actually been someone who has been gossiping, you know how easily you fall into that space. How you suddenly wake up in the middle of a conversation, you realize, oh my goodness, I'm saying something about someone which they might not like to hear. And even in that trivial example, we see the power of that list, that everyone is captured by what Paul is describing here. And Paul's vision of humanity applies to you and I as much as it applies to the Gentiles in the Roman church he was writing to. It's not just a statement about culture. It's a statement about each personal individual. But I don't want you to be distracted by the list of practices in some ways, particularly the references to homosexual behaviour, because Paul is making a deeper point than even simply identifying behaviours that are evil. He's identifying a more fundamental problem with people. And that is the vertical relationship that's at place. You see, Paul says, actually, all of these things come about because one thing, one person, in fact, is out of place. And that's God. And at the heart of this passage, that is what Paul's driving at. He's saying, because God is not honoured as who God is, because God is not loved as God should be loved, all of this other stuff takes place. You'll see in verses 21 to 25, that's the real engine room of this passage. That's where Paul is doing his hard work. And it's all God-centric, theocentric. It's all shaped around our relationship with God. Verse 21, he says, they did not glorify God. And then he goes on to say, nor gave thanks to God. And then he finishes and says, their hearts, their deepest longings, their deepest desires were darkened. In other words, they did not honour God and they did not love God. And then he keeps working it through. In verses 22 to 24, he says, because of that, they've developed all these misplaced loves, these inordinate loves, these over-desires, so to speak. And then verse 25, it says they worshipped the wrong things. You see, they didn't honour him as God, and so they worshipped the wrong things. They didn't love him as God, and so they loved the wrong things the wrong amount. And that's the dynamic that Paul's breaking up for us. He's saying the world has denied God his place and his credit and his authority, and that sits at the heart of every single person's problem, yours and mine. Now, perhaps you're sitting in the pew and you're thinking to yourself, well, come on, God is God. I mean, he's a big boy. Surely he's not ruffled by that. His sense of self-confidence is strong enough, right? But the idea of giving people their due credit is something that's built into all of us. When you go to university, pretty much one of the first classes you have in any course is on plagiarism. Plagiarism, why? Because we believe that people need to be given their due credit. And that's what Paul's saying. We have plagiarized God. We have taken from him what is his. We have stolen his glory. We have denied him the position that he deserves. We have stolen from him the love that he requires. We have given to other things the due that is due to God as our creator. And all of those things, that failure to put God at the center drives everything else. You can use a couple of the examples that Paul's got here to see how when you love the wrong thing, it drives you to do the wrong thing. Take gossip, for example. One of the trivial examples we mentioned. We gossip because we want to be included, because we actually want the joy of friendship often. Right? If you've ever made that mistake, you'll know that, right? And those two desires aren't actually bad things. It's good to want to be included, and it's good to love friendship, to enjoy the joy of friendship. But as soon as those two desires become ruling desires, they take on like a ruling status in your heart, as soon as those desires become the most important thing, then you'll be driven to do things that you might regret and to feel things when those desires don't get met. You say, when your ruling desire is to be included, you'll say whatever you need to be included, even if it is to put someone else down. And if you're not included, it will drive you to anger and to malice and to envy, because it'll tear you apart. It's become so important to you. You can see why it would be included on the list, right? You can see how in that moment, replacing God has resulted in something more catastrophic. Sorry, has resulted in something catastrophic. Or take disobedience to parents. Often we're disobedient to our parents. It comes because we're trying to exert some kind of independence. Again, I mean, independence isn't necessarily a wrong thing. It's part of just growing up. You become more independent. But when independence is the most important thing to you, the thing that's identity shaping to you, oh, you're an independent person. It's the thing that's most valuable to you, most precious to you. Then you'll be reluctant to submit to anyone, won't you? See, every time you make something other than God your ruling desire, it will drive you to sin against God first and foremost, and then ultimately against other people. And that is Paul's point. And he says at the heart of humanity's breakdown, at the heart of this reality, this stark reality about the world and you and I, is this basic mistake: that God does not occupy the center place in our life. That God is not honored as God. He is not loved as God. And of course, everything Paul says is informed by the gospel. Last week we talked about how he is so devoted to the gospel. And it is this truth that he's unpacking in verses 18 to 32, is seen very clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the cross, it firmly centers sin as something that's against God primarily. Of course, when Jesus Christ is being crucified, there are all these other litany of evil practices. There's injustice, there's lies, there's deception. But ultimately, when you look at the cross, of course, the thing that is most horrific is that it's against God and his one and only Son. You know, the cross says your greatest offense is against God himself. Against God himself. So I want to ask you a question at this point. How will what Paul has said to us in these verses this evening impact your thinking? What kind of insight will it give you about yourself? And who will it direct your remorse to? How will this impact your thinking? What kind of insight will it give you about yourself? And who will it direct your remorse towards? Of course, the challenge of this kind of passage is that you can actually become overly pessimistic about yourself as well. I said to you, at the start, the problem with the world and its view of human progress is that it's overly optimistic. But it's also true that after reading this passage, you can become overly pessimistic. You can think that in some ways, Paul is buying into some kind of dystopian fantasy, that if you keep projecting Paul's storyline down there, you'll get to something like The Hunger Games or to Blade Runner or some kind of post-nuclear Holocaust kind of world. But that's not actually what Paul is saying. He's not trying to push you to the land of pessimism either. And the only reason you'll make that mistake is if you divorce what Paul is saying from the gospel. Everything he's saying feeds out of the gospel, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's intention in this passage, this is very important to realize, Paul's intention in this passage is that by knowing ourselves truly, we might know God truly. That by knowing ourselves truly, we might actually come to know God truly. See, verses 18 to 32 are really like Paul laying out a dark but true canvas on which the gospel, which is already talked about in verses 16 and 17, can shine out. If you look at verse 18, the first word is for. It's kind of like Paul saying, because of what's happened, I want you to remember this. In other words, this provides the background to understand why the gospel truly is so wonderful and glorious. He says, when we see the unrighteousness of humanity, when we see the godlessness of humanity, we will see the beauty of God's righteousness. When we see the unrighteousness of humanity, then we will be ready to see the beauty of the righteousness of God, which is offered in the gospel. We need to know ourselves rightly if we are to know God and his good news rightly. You see, you can't remain self-sufficient and know God truly. You can't. You can't ascribe to a vision which says that you're fundamentally getting better and believe the gospel truly. You can't believe that for your children and hope that they will believe the gospel truly. You can't believe it for your friends who you long to know the gospel and hope that they will believe the gospel truly. Ultimately, you need to see yourself and those around you in light of who the gospel says you really are. I see this in my daughter often. This week she was playing with a toy. She's kind of at that stage where it is all about doing it herself. And she was playing with a toy. I said, do you want some help? And she got very angry at me. She said, no, I want to do it myself. I tried to help. She got even angrier, so I left her. And about 15, 20 minutes later, she really was struggling. She finally came to grasp the futility of her task. And she came to me and she said, oh, can you help me with it? And I put it together in a couple of seconds. And we were friends again. She saw the value of having a father all of a sudden who knew how to do these kind of things. You see, Paul knows that if we don't know ourselves truly, we will reject grace. If we don't know ourselves truly, we will reject grace. John Stott says this, nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need for him or their unwillingness to admit it. Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need for him or their unwillingness to admit it. Are you unwilling to admit that you need Jesus Christ? Because if you are, you will never understand grace. You will never understand grace. It's why the Bible constantly challenges us to humble ourselves. Jesus says in Matthew 23, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. James writes in James 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What an extraordinary statement. He gives grace to the humble. That wouldn't make sense but for the gospel. How can you give grace to someone who's humble but for the gospel? It's the cross, you see, which makes sense of that statement. How the humble can truly be blessed. Because when we see ourselves in light of the cross, we start to learn who we are and we start to learn who God is. You know, when you start to look at the cross, you see, my gosh, that is my sin that's being paid for. You're convicted. That is my sin that's being paid for right there. But then because of the promises of God, you start to see that is my sin that's being paid for. That's being paid for at such great cost and such great sacrifice and such great pain and such great suffering for me. Unworthy as I am. And in that moment, when you start to grasp the truth of the gospel summed up in the cross, that you are unworthy and yet deeply loved, you start to move from simply seeing your unrighteousness to seeing the great gift of the righteousness of God for you in the gospel. Given for you, purchased for you, won for you at such great cost. You move from introspection to extrospection, so to speak. You move from a sense of depression and self-loathing, which verses 18 to 32 could throw you into, to worship. To worship. Because you have started to love God more because you've realized how much God loves you. And loving God was the problem at the beginning, wasn't it? See, even this passage is God's word of grace to you, designed to shake you and rattle you and roll you out of your self-sufficiency and bring you to the arms of your loving Father. Such good grace. John Stott again. Because he loved us, he came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the desolate anguish of the cross, where he bore our sin, guilt, judgment, and death. It takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by love like that. It is more than love. Its proper name is grace, which is love to the undeserving. You see, the more we know ourselves truly, the more we will know God, and the more we will love him. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you have known us truly from the beginning. You have known the brokenness of our hearts, our misplaced desires, our desire to steal your glory, and yet you have loved us to the point of death on the cross, the death of your only begotten Son. We pray that this profound and wonderful truth about who you are would transform us so that we would love you more and give you the honor that is due to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.